Okay, hello everyone. I sincerely hope that our internet is working and that you guys are seeing me okay. It looks like my stream is quite stable on this side, and let's quickly pray as we reflect on the ascension of Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, As we think about this great moment where you ascend to your throne, I pray that we will better understand the significance of that. Lord, I pray that it will penetrate our hearts and that it will give us courage. That event will truly give us courage to make sense of this pandemic, to make sense of our lives going forward. Anything that distracts us at the moment, Lord, I pray just for that little bit of inner silence that we will be able to really connect with you, to really have an encounter with you tomorrow, this morning. And Lord, we especially pray for the internet connection, that we will just have a stable and relatively normal service this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. So, the ascension of Jesus is a tricky one. I'll tell you why. If you think of Christmas, we all like Christmas because the message of Christmas is nice and the way that we celebrate Christmas is kind of nice. So we like the meaning of Christmas, which is God with us. This is God's visitation. Think of that song, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God is with us. And it's this message that God is with us. We like that message. We also like Easter, although I should say if you're in Europe or North America, those guys, they really celebrate Easter. Even the heathens who do not know anything about Christ, they find themselves in church over Easter and the shops, they really get into it. So the Easter festivities, people walk around in the pubs and even sing various hymns. So I don't think we in South Africa can really appreciate the festivities of Easter, but we know that this is very important. You can buy an Easter card, you can buy an Easter egg, and we know that this is the climax, the biggest moment of our faith, the biggest moment in history. And we like the message as well, God dying for us. So we like Christmas, God visiting us, God is with us. We like Easter, God died for us. But the ascension is weird. We don't quite know how to make sense of it. It's almost as if, okay, God is with us, God died for us, okay, but now God is leaving us. You can't buy anybody an ascension card. I haven't seen one like that. Even the art of the ascension scene, if you look at art, religious art, it's kind of weird. You always have the disciples looking very perplexed up at the sky, and then you see Jesus' feet sticking out underneath the cloud, which I at least find somewhat amusing. So I don't think artists or us moderns know how to make sense of the ascension. Now, it's on the one hand, We don't quite know what's the Christian message, what's the theological message behind it. We know what's the theological message behind Christmas, we know what's the theological message behind Easter, but we struggle to make sense of the theological message behind Easter. But the second thing that we struggle with is we seem to think the ascension is pre-scientific. It's pre-scientific in the sense that we suspect that the disciples in their naivety thought that there was this three-story universe, hell beneath our feet, we have the earth there and we have heaven up there, and that's how the world just seemed to interact. So I think we suspect the ascension scene as being a little bit pre-scientific with the three-story universe. And there's this interesting story about the first astronaut in space, the Soviet called Yuri Gagarin. And he was a Marxist, obviously, and Marxism, at least historically, I guess still today, wasn't very friendly towards God or the Christian faith. And he made this very famous comment when he was there in space. He said, "I've looked around and I have still no sign of God." And maybe he was looking for Jesus because Jesus ascended. So we think he must be somewhere up in space. And Yuri Gagarin just wanted to prove to us or just notify that he's the first guy there and no sign of Jesus. So with these preliminary remarks, us trying to make sense of this strange thing in the Christian calendar, this thing that we are supposed to celebrate, the Ascension, let's read the passage that we find in Acts 1, verse 6 to 11. Acts 1, verse 6 to 11. So, then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, the reason why I think we ask the kind of questions to the Ascension story that we do has to do with this. We actually have a Platonic understanding of how it works. Now, if you don't know what that means, Plato was this Greek guy, and he was a very famous philosopher. And he had this idea that the ideal world is the world of the forms. That's where we want to be. But in currently we are stuck in this world, in the world where we are bound by this body, bound by the flesh. And he was quite excited about the prospect of leaving this world. So you've got the allegory of the cave that reflects something of that motive. And I think, unfortunately, we've adopted that view of heaven, and there are some benefits of it. But that cosmology, understanding hell here, us here, sort of caught somewhere between heaven and hell, heaven over there, and we basically just want to get there, that is Platonic thinking or Greek thinking. That is definitely not the Jewish understanding of how heaven and hell works. And maybe if we want to make sense of the Ascension story, we need to reclaim a Jewish understanding of that. So how would Jews look at this? Think of that very famous prayer that Jesus gave us, the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, it's a very, very Jewish prayer, by the way. In that prayer, it says, "Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So that line, I think, is a great key for us to try and unlock the Ascension. You see, the Jewish understanding does not see heaven as this far away and completely distinct place from earth. That is, again, Greek. It's not Jewish. The Jews saw heaven and earth interacting, touching upon each other in many ways, in many places. So, in the person of Jesus, you see through his mission, heaven and earth touching each other. The way that Jews understood the temple is that is literally the meeting place of heaven and earth, okay? And even Christians who understand something of this Jewish thought would know that a great church building and where that architecture just lifts us up, in that moment, it is just that little bit of heaven on earth. When we sing a song and our spirits are just completely lifted up, and we almost taste heaven on earth, a great book, a good sermon, then we feel something of heaven and earth touching each other, making contact here on earth. So in the Jewish understanding, it's not radically different places, and there's this understanding that the telos, the whole design where this thing is going to end, is a marriage between heaven and earth, shalom over everything. Now, how does the Ascension fit into this understanding of heaven and earth? Now, Jesus' disciples thought that he was leaving them, okay, when he was going up the Ascension. "Why are you leaving us?" But that is actually the exact opposite of what he was doing. He was not leaving them. He was ascending. Now, here's a point, guys. When you ascend to the throne, That doesn't mean, I mean, we would just use this language for a moment. When you ascend to the throne, it doesn't mean that you are going to leave the kingdom at all. It means that you are going to run the kingdom. Okay, so let's use Lord of the Rings as an analogy. When Aragorn ascends the throne, the Return of the King, the last book, the last part of the movie, when he ascends the throne, he is uniting the kingdom of Gondor. And this is great news, because now if you know anything about Lord of the Rings, now man and elf and dwarf are working together for the first time in centuries. He also runs successful campaigns against the Easterlings. You know those weird-looking guys who are not orcs in Middle-earth. He runs some successful campaigns against them. Now, let's say Merry and Pippin and Frodo and Samwise, these guys, when they hear Aragorn will now be crowned king, they do not say, "Oh man, we really had fun saving Middle-earth, but now Aragorn is leaving us." That's not what they would say. They should say, "Oh wow, Aragorn is now ascending the throne. He is now directing operations. This is wonderful. He's not now just running somewhere, killing an orc somewhere in some corner of Middle Earth. No, he's now ascending. He's now ascended to the throne, and he is now directing operations. This means that he is more in charge than ever before. He is more with us than ever before." So I think if we want to understand the ascension, we need to understand this royal understanding of how the ascension works. This is God. This is Jesus. Jesus ascending is God in command of this new campaign. And I use a fictional illustration of Lord of the Rings just because any human illustration will be too controversial, I guess. Now, the disciples did not get this. The disciples did not get this. As a matter of fact, even their last question to God illustrates that they are missing the point. When they say, "Jesus, is this now the moment in which you are going to redeem, establish the kingdom of Israel?" So even the last question is missing the point. So they do not get this. Now, I just want to switch gears a little bit. The most often quoted passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the most quoted chapter in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Okay, I think it is quoted either directly or indirectly about 30 times in the New Testament, which might be a good question for quiz next time. And there we have this line: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, what's happening here is that this is a royal and a messianic psalm. So the understanding of this is that when this is eventually fulfilled, this Psalm 110, then God will be in the process of establishing His kingdom. This is that royal moment. And I think the reason why it gets as much attention as it does is, as the New Testament writers reflected on the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, they realized that God is busy delivering on this promise, on this royal promise that he made way back in Psalm 110. That's probably why it is featuring as much as it is. So God is restoring his kingdom. He is delivering on this promise in an unexpected way. This is definitely not how the Jews expected it, but in a very real way. Okay, so this is not God leaving us. This is God being more with us than ever before. So again, I want to revisit this funny line. So Jesus is about to ascend. He's been resurrected. The disciples are not quite sure what's going on. And then they ask him, "Lord, is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And I want to stress this. The very last question the disciples ask Jesus is them missing the point. Now, when the last thing that you say to somebody before they die, or before you not see them for a long time, is you making a fool of yourself, it cannot be your greatest moment. But they still thought, here's the thing, they still thought that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah, right to the end, even after his resurrection, even after this terrible cross, they thought that they couldn't think in a different paradigm, that he's going to be a political Messiah, he's going to get rid of the Romans, and now the throne of David will be established. They still thought that this thing is going to be for Jews, for the people of Israel. And Jesus responds in a very subversive way, and I want you guys to pick up on this. So he says, look, just park that question for a moment. I want you to be my witnesses, talking to his disciples in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Galilee, and to the corners of the earth. That's Acts 1 verse 8. Now, here's what's interesting. The disciples, these very Jewish guys, they would have listened to him and said, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They would have said, yeah, cool. I mean, that's what needs to happen. I agree with you. I want you to be my witnesses in Samaria. They would have thought, yeah, I mean, the Samaritans are, a bunch of half-breeds, but we need to incorporate them back into the kingdom. That would be how it was. That's how the historical kingdom of Israel looked. So we need to conquer Samaria. I agree with you. Galilee, yes, that's again, Samaria, Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea. That's Israel of old. And then he says, and to the corners of the earth. And in my mind's eye, I just imagine the disciples just shouting to Jesus, whoa, Jesus, we didn't catch that last bit. Can you just come back, just repeat that last bit again? Because that wouldn't have made sense to them. Because remember, the way that they see the kingdom of Israel being established is a political one, meaning that it's got very strict geographical lines, meaning that it's got very strict racial lines. So they would have shouted up into the air as Jesus' feet is sticking out underneath the cloud. Just repeat that last bit again, because that doesn't make sense. Because their imagination couldn't fathom that when Jesus restores the kingdom of Israel, it means something far bigger than they could ever imagine. Even if it is far more unexpected than they could ever imagine. Now, just spare a thought for Jesus at this moment, because he is commissioning these people. He started this thing, this small movement that we call Saving the World. And to the last moment, his disciples are still not getting it. And you can just think that Jesus at that moment thought to himself, okay, I need to postpone my ascension. I need to do this myself. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He ascends. And by ascending, he's answering their question to a certain degree. And I'm sorry if this is a little bit all over the place. I hope it's going to make sense. So just try and bear with me for a moment. By ascending, he's answering their question. Is this now you restoring the kingdom of Israel? Yes, I am going to sit on the throne. So in a sense, it is yes. I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. Psalm 110. But he is asking them that very question. He's asking them the question, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, will you be the witnesses to the ends of the earth? This is what I'm getting at. By asking them that question, what Jesus is saying is that, yes, I'm going to restore the kingdom of Israel, but I'm going to do it with you. I'm going to, in a strange way, I'm going to sit in the throne. Remember, heaven and earth is interacting in Jewish understanding. It's not two distinct places. So Jesus is going to run this operation, absolutely. But he's going to use this strange body that we call the church to make sure that the kingdom will be manifest. And therefore, he's actually asking the question back. When I ask him, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? He's actually asking them, disciples, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Because I'm commissioning you. That's your job now. Are you going to do it? And there they are standing, very perplexed, just looking at the sky. And then the next moment, they've got angels standing next to them. Now, I mean, you know that you are looking at the sun for too long if you see angels standing next to you. That's just a general rule. But this actually happened. So they see these angels standing next to them. And they say, guys, why are you just looking up there, standing and staring at the sky? Get on with it. You've got work to do. And these guys, these sun starers, eventually got on with it. And they thought about what Jesus said. And they tried to make sense of it. And you know, these people who got it wrong to the very last moment, at least in the interaction, the very direct interaction with Jesus, started the most fearless and amazing movement that this world has ever seen. That thing is called the church. And we've seen that the kingdom of God being established in so many ways throughout the world. That is why I quite like how Luke is structuring this whole discussion, because in Luke, the gospel, so Luke wrote Luke, you must just write that down, okay? A guy called Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. He is saying, this is how Jesus is now changing the world, bringing his kingdom on earth. But now, in his second volume, he doesn't really see them as distinct. They're not two different books. They are sort of part one and part two. And in part two, he says, this is now how God is restoring his kingdom on earth. Only now his vehicle is the church. But they are not supposed to be distinct from one another. This is his new vehicle. Now, I want to talk about a very significant event that happened that made sure that this transition could happen effectively. And that's called Pentecost, where Jesus pours out the Spirit. But we're going to do that next week, all right? So next week, we have the day of Pentecost, so we are fitting again into the Christian calendar, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about this thing called Pentecost. But for now, what I want you to understand is this. This is, again, the very real way in which heaven and earth interact with this Jewish understanding. When God goes up, the Spirit comes down. It's not locked up. They are not just realms where you want to escape earth and you just want to go be there in the world of forms. You just want to go be there in heaven. No. Heaven and earth interact in a very dynamic way in Jewish understanding. So as soon as Jesus ascends to the throne, he sends his Spirit and he is directing operations. And friends, that is good news. It is strange that Jesus is leaving his disciples and he sends the Spirit. But it's good news. And a story, a passage in Scripture that illustrates this, we see in John 20, verse 17. Remember where Mary Magdalene sees him for the first time, and she said, and then he responds to Mary. She says, Rabbi, Rabbi. And he says, Mary, don't hold on to me, for I have not ascended to my Father yet. What a strange passage. I typically think that he means by that, Jesus, don't Mary, don't touch me because I'm radioactive, or there's some sort of hocus pocus things going on there. No, we know that's not the case, because he allows Thomas to touch him just a few verses later. So it's not that he doesn't want anybody to touch him because his body is all radioactive or weird. What he's actually saying is, Mary, don't cling to me. Let go of my hand. This is a line that I hope you remember. Let go of my hand so I can go into your heart. You want to hold on to me, Mary, and I understand why you want to hold on to me. I understand why you don't want me to ascend, because you fear that you will lose me again. But here's the thing. If I ascend to my Father, you will never lose me again, Mary. My ascension is great news. The great theologian and church father, St. Augustine, said this. You ascended before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts. You ascended before our eyes, and we turned back grieving, only to find you in our hearts. All right. So the point is that even though the disciples were perplexed, they started this great movement, this great mission that we call the church. And the fact that it starts with such an anticlimax, with these disciples not really knowing what's going on, with the angel sort of nudging them, saying, guys, you've got work to do, get on with it. The fact that you've got broken people running this show, continuing this project of establishing God's kingdom on earth, comes with challenges, because we are broken people. We suck. We really suck. The story that I always tell, that's not really relevant but very funny, is my friend Reynold, who is the most Afrikaans guy that I know, and he directly from Potchefstroom moved to Boksburg, and now he's in this big house. He's not married. He doesn't really know how to manage a house or anything. And the church, the house came with a domestic worker who's working there, and now he needs to give her instructions, and he needs to give her instructions in English. So he looks at this thing that in Afrikaans you call a stofseier, and he says, hello, Mama Mavis. So you take the sucking machine. Take the sucking machine, and he points in randomly in the house, and he says, you suck, you suck, you suck, and you suck. Now, I think, if you think of the church, and you think of how we continuously mess it up, we suck, we suck, we suck, and we suffer. I know that I am continuously embarrassed of other Christians. Just think of the 5G nonsense that we've heard during this time. Just think of Trump just rallying his support in evangelical America and everybody just falling for that. Just think of the silly things that we've done and that we say, and even the very harmful things that we sometimes do. But the point is that God is going to use this. God is going to use these broken people to establish his kingdom on earth. It's very important to stress this fact. He's going to use these guys who are currently having a staring competition with the sun, not knowing what's going on, who gets it wrong right to the last moment. He's going to use these guys and their descendants to bring this kingdom. And lately, I've had a bit of a struggle because a lot of my heroes in the faith, they just got it horribly wrong on so many occasions. There's this guy called Jean Vanier, who was this very, very talented academic. And then he started the large community where he, along with other people, lived with people who were mentally disabled. And it's just beautiful. We just saw God's kingdom really coming in that world. And it just warmed my heart and so many other people. We were just so moved by it. Only to hear very recently that Jean Vanier did some horrible sexual things. And the piety in which it was done is even more problematic. He really abused his position to proposition women. And it was just horribly, horribly inappropriate. And I thought about that, and now everybody's just dismissing him and saying we can never look at his work or the large community or his literature and take anything from it. And I'm thinking about it, and as I'm reflecting on Jesus' ascension and him commissioning the church, I don't necessarily think that that's the way that we need to go. Another intellectual hero of mine died this week, a guy called Ravi Zacharias. I think most of you are familiar with him. And Ravi was so instrumental in me coming to the faith, and I will be so grateful for him for such a long time. I was a skeptic, and I just got one of his CDs, and I was listening to it in my hostel room. And I remember a lot of my friends in Poch were making some rather snide, racist comments about his accent. Who's this Indian guy that you're listening to? And eventually, almost everybody in that corridor was listening to that same guy because they found it so enriching. And he was so instrumental to me really coming to faith, and many others. But recently, it was uncovered that he was really exaggerating his academic credentials, and the ministry as well were being a little bit opportunistic with positioning him or associating with institutions like Cambridge and Oxford. That was just really not the case. And he never had a doctorate, and he used honorary doctorate degrees to just use the title, etc. And I don't think it's anything like Vanier. It's maybe unfair to name them both in the same breath. But the point is that in that sense, Ravi got it wrong. He got it horribly wrong. And that's okay, because God used him in such an amazing way. And I felt like I needed to sort of just dismiss him a little bit. And maybe he is a bit of a fraud. But that's not the case, because God used him. And he was broken. And I was supposed to know that from the beginning. Likewise, Jean Vanier, even though he did terrible things, and it's coming out now, he did something amazing in the large community. Bringing in guys like Henry Newman and others. There's something very special in that. Even though the one had sexual allegations again, and the other one inflated his academic credentials. These broken people are used by God in a very meaningful way. Now, in Romans 8, verse 34, we have this line again, this ascension line. Okay, just try and follow me as I try to switch gears here. In Romans 8, verse 34, we have this ascension line where we read, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Okay, Psalm 110, again, this royal claim. God is at the right hand of God running the show. That's where Jesus is currently. Okay, so we have the right hand language. But earlier in the same speech, just, I think, what's it, six verses earlier, in verse 28, we read this very famous line. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I cannot help but think that there is a massive, there's a direct link between God, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God, and things just working out. Broken things, horrible things, terrible things, our mistakes. God can use it and shape it because he's on his throne. He's directing operations, and even our mishaps can be moved in a direction that will bring his kingdom, that will be done eventually for good. All right, how does he say it in Romans 8? Who love God, all things work together for good. And probably the most famous story in this that illustrates this point is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where Joseph is thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, went to prison. I mean, what a horrible hand this guy has been dealt. Everything is going wrong. And then how does that story end? He ascends to the right hand of the king, and he directs operations. He saves the known world from a terrible famine in those days. Even though he went through terrible suffering, he is now sitting on the right hand of God, directing operations. And you know what? When he uncovers his brothers, and his brothers are fearing for their life, Joseph says this in Genesis 50. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In other words, even the bad things that we do, intentionally or unintentionally, with God sitting on his throne because he ascended, he can direct operations and he can turn this into something good. And you know what's the most terrible thing that ever happened on the face of this earth was the cross, where Jesus died for our sins, where we mocked him, ridiculed him, killed him. The only true innocent person who's ever lived, we did that to him. But God was able to redeem that terrible thing that we call the cross. Not only was he able to redeem that terrible thing, he redeemed us through that terrible thing. Why? Because he's standing on the right hand of God, directing proceedings, operations. And that is such an encouraging thought. As a matter of fact, if that is not an encouraging thought for you, that this guy, the same guy who was on the cross, is now standing at the right hand of God, directing proceedings, running the world, then I fear that it hasn't really penetrated our heart. We do not quite understand it. In Acts 7, we read about the first martyr, a guy called Stephen. In Acts 7, verse 54, we read, "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged." This is now a mob that's ready to kill Stephen. "And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Repeat it again. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." How do you get that kind of courage to face a terrible death like stoning? It's not the good kind of stoning. Where do you get the courage to face such a terrible death? For Stephen, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And just that idea that he ascended to his throne, that he's directing operations, gave him so much courage. So much courage that he could face his death, and even in the face of his death, pray for the forgiveness of these guys who are busy killing him in this most horrible way. Where do you get that kind of courage? You get it by contemplating on this wonderful thought that Jesus is ascended and he is standing on the right hand of God. He is in control. He is running it now. And even this horrible thing that's happening to Stephen, even that horrible thing that happened to Joseph, even that horrible thing that is the cross, even the horrible things that happen in our lives, even when the church messes it up continuously, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Friends, the ascension is good news. Without If we just had the death and resurrection of Jesus, that would have been a wonderful example for us. And we could reflect on this historical event, and it could be something that we relate to in the same way that we relate to other historical events, and we are encouraged by it. But the ascension means that this is not just something that happened in the past. It is something that is happening now. God is on the throne, directing proceedings, busy bringing the kingdom of Israel. That is exciting. That is encouraging. I want to pray a prayer that many churches pray on this day of ascension. And the prayer goes like this. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, right before your ascension into heaven, you told your apostles to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth upon receiving the Holy Spirit. May I be similarly inspired to spread your gospel message in word and in deed, according to your will for me. And may I do so prudently and joyfully, with your help and your guidance and your grace. And remembering this glorious event, help me to seek what is above, heaven, where you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Amen.